Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike.
Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're delighted to be able to meet with one another once again to share your words of life, to gather together and to focus our energy and our attention on the scriptures and on the truths that have been preserved for us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that this is an awesome responsibility and a time for us to just strengthen ourselves and to strengthen one another with words of life, to speak about the words of Messiah, and to rehearse the sayings and the truths that have been preserved for us. We thank you, Lord, that your words have been made available for us, and that you have protected them down through the centuries, and that despite the evil agendas of man and of the adversary, here we have them at our fingertips. Such an awesome privilege to be able to read what you have given to us and to be able to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to explain the words to us, and so that we can be changed from the inside out, so that we can change a world around us. The change starts with us, so that we can effect a change on the outside. Thank you, Lord, that you are continuing to strengthen us and to raise us up in these last days, in these days in which there's much confusion, much evil, much darkness, and yet we know that you are light, and that if we continue to draw close to you and to stick close to you and to remain rooted in you, declaring your name, Lord, we know that you have promised that you won't leave us, that you'll protect us, that you'll stay with us, that you'll lead us, that you'll guide us, that you'll speak to us. So just, Lord, help us to continue to grow in that matter. We pray that you'll continue to heal us. We thank you for the fall festivals in which we are right in the middle now. We thank you for the messages that point to Messiah and how that it's all about Yeshua, and that these are very important times for us to seek opportunity to share our witness. It's so important that we have a mindset of reaching out to the lost. Lord, we are your hands and your feet. We are your people. You have given us this commission to go into all the world and to preach this good news and to not be ashamed of this message that that can change lives. So give us boldness. Give us an opportunity. Give us divine opportunities to share with others. And what an easier time than during the fall festivals, in which they're all about Messiah. So we have to do our own studying. We have to go back to the Bible and figure out how do these festivals point to Jesus, so that we can explain that to people. So help us to be studious. Thank you for this small group that's gathered together. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us with your words, with your wisdom, with your insight. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll bring to my recollection the things that I've studied this week, even though I wasn't feeling as well as I'd like to. It was a bit under the weather. I thank you for your healing, and I thank you that I'm able to meet together with the students and to share with them the things that you've shared with me. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the preeminence and all of these things. B'shem Yeshua, amen. Thank you again, everyone, for joining me. Sorry that I'm not fully recovered, but I think I'm strong enough. My voice is strong enough to be able to share with you what I've been studying for the last few weeks, and that we can continue to meet together. This is live internet study. My name is Arlben Lyman Hanavi, and I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tenuva in Thornton, Colorado. That's the Congregation The Harvest. For those of you who have never attended before, you can reach us online at craftedin.com, and you can find service times, contact information, address, and things like that. If you'd like to join us, we're north of Denver in Colorado. Thornton's just north of Denver. If you'd like to come on out and meet with us, that's my home congregation, has been for about 20 years, and I'm proud to park my membership there. But these live internet studies are reaching out to you from around the world. By God's providence, I am residing in South Korea, and I'm blessed to be out here and to be able to reach out to people via this internet medium and to connect to people from around the world and to be able to share my thoughts with them and to be able to connect to people via the Skype chat and just interact with people via YouTube and iTunes and email and just wow, it's technology is wonderful when it works. So if you'd like to join us week after week, if this is something that you're interested, you're listening to an audio podcast right now, but you didn't know about the live broadcast, come on out. We meet every Saturday night from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. So just adjust your clock wherever you are in the world against the Central Standard Time of America. And 7 p.m. is when we meet. We meet for about an hour, which is divided into 30 minutes of our short question topic and then 30 minutes of our Shema topic, where we've been discussing matters related to Trinity and things like that. So, and we're just going to keep going on that schedule until I finish the commentary. You will need the Skype link if you are not already in possession of it. You can easily obtain that Skype link by reaching out to me. Go to my website at tetzetorah.com, T-E-T-Z-E. TORAH.com, and scroll to the bottom of any of the pages, click on the link that looks like an envelope, send me an email, tell me you want the Skype link. I'll be more than happy to share it with you. That way you can jump in to the Skype classes and be able to see my screen and interact with me and the other students during that time. All right, I think I've covered all of the announcements. Today is October the 6th, 2019, and this is week number 68 of our live internet teachings. Just a reminder, we are nearing the end of the short questions series, because I only really addressed, I think, about 70 or so different questions from the e-Bible form. And since you can see by the number we're at week 68, then we're really close. Within the last two or three, there might be 71, 72, 70, I can't remember exactly how many. But as we're nearing the end of that, then I need to come up with a different format for the live show. I've got some ideas floating around in my head, but I'll let you know later on once I figure out exactly where I'm going to go. But until then, we will definitely continue doing the series, the topics. For instance, we've just embarked on the Shema series, Shema discussions on the issues of Trinity, and we're only on week 6 or 7 or something like that. So, and the commentary is 50 or 60 or 70 pages long, something like that. So we'll be in this series for a few weeks, a few months, maybe in a year. We'll see what happens. But I'm thankful that all of you are able to stay with me through these series as I just share the notes and the commentaries with you. Without further ado, let's jump into the liturgy for tonight. I thought about doing special festival liturgy since we're right in the middle of the fall festivals, but maybe I'll do that next week or something like that, or maybe I'll do it the week after. But for now, the liturgy is one part out of the Tanakh. The Apostolic Scriptures will be the second part. So one part of the Old Testament, one part of the New Testament. And the part out of the Tanakh will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. We're going to be talking about one of the future temples or temple-like structures that could be rebuilt in the future. Doesn't necessarily have to be a full-blown temple. It could be a smaller tabernacle-like structure, or just a smaller, what we might call a a shrine type structure. But we're going to be talking about that tonight. That's the question. And so I pulled in a passage that's two part. I have to kind of prep you for the passage, otherwise you're going to misunderstand why I'm reading it. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah is told from Hashem that one day in the future that there will be the restored temple, and there will be a mountain of the Lord that will be exalted above all the other mountains, and all the peoples are going to stream to it. This is a future passage, future prophecy. And yet the temple that he's talking about, I believe, is the millennial temple. I'm quite certain it is. I could be wrong. It could be the what I call the interim temple that's probably going to be built within our lifetime, very shortly, probably within the next decade or so. But I believe it's the millennial temple. Most commentators put this to be the millennial temple in Isaiah chapter 2. But then we're going to turn to the apostolic scriptures of the book of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the Antichrist figure taking his seat in the temple and defiling it. And I believe that passage in 2 Thessalonians is not talking about Isaiah's temple or Ezekiel's temple, the millennial temple, the Messiah's temple, the one in which there will be no defilement according to other passages of the Tanakh. Rather, I believe what Paul is alluding to is the interim temple, the one that's going to probably be rebuilt by national Israel, unsaved Jewish Israel, in an effort to reconstruct Judaism and allow sacrifices to be restored. And I believe it's that interim temple that's going to be defiled by the Antichrist, and then it will be destroyed, and then Messiah will set up and establish his holy temple, in which there will be no defilement. It will be a temple that will not be defiled nor be by any Antichrist, because at that point in time, in the millennium, the Antichrist will have been destroyed. In fact, in that same Thessalonian passage that we're going to read, Paul talks about Messiah destroying this evil one with the brightness of his coming, of his parousia, of his second coming. Is actually going to destroy the Antichrist as well. So we've got, basically, as far as I understand it, two more temples that are in our future. We've got an interim temple. I call it interim because it'll be kind of a very temporary type structure. Doesn't even have to be a full-blown temple structure, you know, with all of its surrounding courtyard and things like that, and the retaining wall and the supporting wall and all of that, and, you know, a portico and such. It doesn't even have to be that big, and just be the smaller, what existed in the tabernacle, what we might call the tent of meeting part, the smaller part that has two sections to it, a holy place and a holy of holies, but nevertheless a smaller. Maybe I'll bring up a picture and you guys will see what I'm talking about a little later on. All right, having prepped you with all of that, let's turn to the liturgy. This is Isaiah chapter 2. For those of you with me in the live class, you should be able to see my screen. And we will look at Isaiah chapter 2, just the first four verses. Maybe just the first three verses. I don't really need the verse that talks about judging between peoples and things like that. I just want to focus on the fact that Isaiah is describing the mountain of the Lord, and then he talks about the house of the Lord, the Beit Adonai, which obviously must be the temple that he's talking about. Okay, this is ESV version on the left, and Masoretic Hebrew for those of you who can see my screen over on the right side of the screen, right over there. All right, Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The Hebrew says, Hadavar asher chaza Yeshayahu ben Amoz al Yehuda vi Yerushalayim. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days, of course speaking of the future, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Partially fulfilled in the time of Yeshua walking the earth, because Yeshua talked about how this house was a house of prayer for all people. And indeed, we saw many nations streaming to the house, the temple there, Herod's temple. So this was, I think, partially fulfilled in a spiritual sense, how that the temple in the first century played part of the role of allowing all the nations to come to it. Peoples could bring their sacrifices to it and bless the Lord there. But I think there's a little bit more than that Isaiah was referring to. I don't think it's full preterism here that Isaiah is referring to. Nevertheless, the Hebrew says, V'haya ba'achrit hayamim nachon yiyeh har beit Adonai Barosh Heharim V'Nisa Mig V'Ot V'Naharu Eliv Kol HaGoyim. And then the final verse, verse 3, and many peoples, this is still Isaiah speaking, shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, I can understand how part of this was fulfilled in the first century. We could easily put first century occurrences within these passages, but I think there's more. If we, you know, continue to read down through, particularly if we were to read through verse 4, where he talks about the peoples will beat their swords into plowshares and spears, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that certainly didn't happen in the first century. Quite to the contrary, there were a few Jewish revolts that took place in the first century. The final Jewish revolt, which resulted in the not only the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the Bar Kokhba revolt a little later on than that, in the 130s, but eventually all Jews were driven out of Jerusalem under pains of death, and Jerusalem was razed to the ground. So it doesn't sound like Isaiah 2 verse 4 fits with first century prophecy. I think most of you would have to agree. So it seems likely that it was Isaiah seeing as perhaps a near-far aspect of his prophecy. Perhaps some of the nearness of the fulfillment was in the first century, but some of the farness was farther ahead into the future, what we might call the millennial time period. All right, the Hebrew verse 3 says, V'halchu, yes, V'halchu amim rabim v'amru l'chu v'na'ale el har Adonai el beit Elohe Yaakov v'yorenu mid rachayv V'nechala be'orchotayv ki mitzion teitze Torah u'devar Adonai mi Yerushalayim. And just as a trivial note, this particular verse is where the name of my ministry comes from, Teitze Torah. It's right here, these two Hebrew words, if I could highlight them. There we go, not very easily. I'm using a different browser, Microsoft Edge this time, and it doesn't highlight very easy for some reason. But Teitze Torah, that's where I get the name of my ministry. For out of Zion, the law shall go forth, the law going forth. That's the name of my ministry, Teitze Torah Ministries. So I think this, again, points to a future prophecy. So why did I bring this passage up for our liturgy? Well, because Isaiah talks about the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, and the house of the God of Jacob. Well, what is the house of the God of Jacob? The house of the God of Jacob is none other than the temple, the house of God, which really, if you keep that imagery in mind, that the Jewish people have always considered that the temple is God's dwelling place, right? There's ample evidence in the scriptures to indicate that the temple is God's dwelling place, the house of God, right? So when we talk about the holiest place on earth in the mind of Judaism, then the temple is it. There's no holier place on earth than the house of God. And considering that, consider when Yeshua walked among them that he looked at the temple and he said, something greater than the temple is here among you. Consider the implications and the impact of what Yeshua said to them, speaking of himself, something greater than the temple? What? You know, the unbelieving Jews would have heard him say, something greater than the house of God is among us? What's greater than the house of God here on earth? I mean, the house of God, God among us? What could be greater than that, right? They didn't catch it, right? But those of us who have eyes open by the Spirit can catch it. All right. Let's turn now to the Apostolic Scriptures and look at the passage out of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Not 2 Thessalonians. No, it is 2 Thessalonians. Why does my reference up there say 1st? I don't know why that's saying that. Anyway, that's kind of a mistake. I'm on BibleHub.com's interlinear. I've got their Greek, English on one side and Greek on the other side. And the first few verses talking about the second coming of Messiah. Paul, of course, is referring to the time period of the second coming of Messiah. And he's trying to get his readers to be assured of certain events that are going to happen. And this is a larger teaching that talks about the resurrection of the dead and things like that, and the end time events, eschatological events that are going to be leading up to the second coming of Messiah, which of course is also an indication of the resurrection. The second coming of Messiah and the resurrection overlap with one another. The day of the Lord, in which there's the dual rescue of the saints, and yet at the same time the decoration of the destruction of the wicked, the beginning of the destruction of the wicked, the rapture, if you want to call it that. So all of these events were important for Paul's readers to be able to have an understanding of end time events, which from their perspective they may have even perceived that they were right around the corner. They did not understand that there's a 2,000-year gap, I believe. Not fully understand that there was this 2,000-year gap, the times of the Gentiles. But without going too much into prophecy, I believe that what Paul is trying to get us here as readers, now that we're on the other side of this 2,000 years, to understand is that this man of lawlessness, which was typified by Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel's time, is going to return to planet Earth. And it's this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist figure, who is perhaps going to come onto the scene again, and we're going to be able to see him do these things before our very eyes that will indicate that the Messiah's return is right around the corner as well. So here's Paul's admonition to us. He tells us in verse 1 and 2 not to be, I'm not going to read these verses in the Greek, but I'm just giving you the context. He tells us concerning the coming of our Lord Yeshua in verse 1 that we should not be shaken in mind or alarmed in verse 2, because the day of the Lord, right, the day of the Lord is an eschatological time frame that is spoken about in the prophets, so you have to go back and read through the Tanakh to understand fully what the day of the Lord is referring to, particularly the latter prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and, let's see, Zechariah and Daniel some of those latter prophets, Hosea, where you're going to start learning about the day of the Lord. But in verse 3, he begins to talk about this day and this man of lawlessness and the actions surrounding this man's activities during that time frame, which I believe is still yet future. And it's in verse 3 and 4 that we're going to pick up our liturgy. So verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," speaking of the day of the Lord, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." He's this Antichrist figure that's going to step onto the political and religious and social world scene, and he's going to capture the attention of everyone. I mean, with today's social media, it's going to be no secret when this man hits the scene. If he's not already live today, he's still perhaps hiding his true identity. But he won't hide it forever. It will become apparent one day that he is going to try and establish a kind of a one-world religion, a one-world political system, a one-world social system, a one-world government, in which he is the supreme head over all of these coalitions and these governments and things like that. The Greek over here on the right side of the screen says, "Me tis humas exapatese kata medina proton hati in me elthe he apostasia proton kai apokalufthe ha anthropos te anamias ha huias tes apalias." Verse 4 says, speaking of this man again, this Antichrist figure, "He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship," right? He's going to take his seat in what? The temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Again, I don't believe that Paul is referring to the millennial temple that he's going to take a seat. And yet, when Paul wrote these words, the second temple was still around, right? Herod's temple, first century Judaism was still alive. The temple had not been destroyed, 70 AD. So Paul could feasibly maybe even consider that the Antichrist may come during his lifetime. That's a possibility. There's some indication of that in the Apostolic Scriptures. So perhaps maybe from Paul's perspective, the temple of God that we're reading about here may have indicated the temple that was there, the temple that Paul visited and participated in. But we know now that the temple has been destroyed in 70 AD, and we haven't seen the fullness of this Antichrist figure do what these prophecies speak about, then it's likely now that we're talking about a future temple, because here we've been 2,000 years and there's been no temple that's been rebuilt. And yet, using just process of elimination, if it wasn't the first century temple and it's likely not the millennial temple, well, then there's only one temple in the middle there that fits the description, and that would be the interim temple that probably gets rebuilt sometime, like I said, probably within the next decade. I mean, it's the Temple Mount Faithful is really working hard to try and get a temple put together. So the Greek says, ha anti kemenos kai huperai amenos epi panta legamenoi theon sebasma hoste auton aston na on, and that's the word for a temple there, na'on right there, to theu, so ton na'on to theu, that's the temple of God. Kathesai apikdignunta hiautan hati estin theos. So this Antichrist figure is going to take his seat in the na'on, right there, the temple of God. And this word there again is a word that could be a reference to not necessarily the entire temple edifice with all of its surrounding buildings and supporting wall and fence and balustrade and Solomon's portico and all of that. It doesn't have to include all the pillars and everything else, the grand structure. Rather, this word can simply allow for a smaller tent-like structure, something like the let me just pull up maybe a picture. This might help you guys understand what I'm referring to, so you guys can see my screen. Let me pull my images, and let's see, temple only. Maybe something like, no, maybe I don't want temple only. Let's go to this part. Maybe it might be something like just the tent portion of the tabernacle. So I've pulled some of these pictures before and you guys have seen them. Let me just pull this picture. This might help. Give me a moment here. Structure that might be rebuilt in the future. And I think this is important for us to be able to maybe figure out what's going on you guys can see on my screen right now, this is a picture of the tabernacle of the wilderness, right? The tabernacle that was used before a temple was built. And you guys can see the little brown tent-like structure, the oblong, rectangular structure inside of the cloth fence. That's the tent that we're referring to. And that could be what is used in the... I'm just looking through some of my other pictures here. That could be what's going to be used in the Millennial Temple, something like that. I don't know if it'll look like a tent. It might be a more sound structure. You know, it might be built out of different materials or something like that. But nevertheless, that could be what's going on. All right, so that's our liturgy for tonight. We're going a little over just because of the length of my liturgy and the fact that we had some technical difficulties with Skype. Let me play the video for us tonight. Let me just show you the question first before I play the video. The question is, why do Jews claim the temple that must be rebuilt in exactly the same spot as the previous ones? And the question itself doesn't specify whether the person is thinking about the interim temple or whether they're talking about the millennial temple. It's likely they're talking about the millennial temple, because many people don't even have an expectation that there will be an interim temple. Many Christians and or Jews don't believe there. Well, let me back up. Many Jews are hoping that there'll be an interim temple, something that'll be put together. Many Orthodox Jews are praying for a rebuilt temple at least twice or three times a day during the liturgy. We refer to praying that God would return animal sacrifices and allow his house to be rebuilt again. So why do Jews claim that this particular structure, whether it's the interim or the millennial temple, whichever one you're referring to, why do Jews say it has to be rebuilt in the exact same spot? In other words, right now, it's no secret that the Al-Aqsa Mosque is occupying the place where the temple used to be, right? And it is that structure, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, that's preventing Judaism from probably putting together the temple that they'd like to. So, in other words, if I were to pull up a picture of like Jerusalem, give me a second and just show you guys what I'm talking about. Everyone's familiar with, let's see. Yeah, let me just pull up this picture. This will work. Those of you with me in the live class, you'll see that I'm pulling up a picture of Jerusalem. So everyone's seen this picture, right? This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. These are some pictures of the Temple Mount that a friend of mine took on his trip to Jerusalem. He took these personal photos that I'm showing you right now. So we've all seen the Dome of the Rock. Well, guess what? This whole Temple Mount area is indeed where the ancient temple used to stand, right? But it is certainly not a place where Judaism can put up any temple today, right? So, we understand here's the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, the Kotel, where everyone's gathered doing their prayers. But this is only part of the retaining wall that survived during the destruction. The actual Temple Mount up here, kind of in the upper left corner of my screen, even though that's where the temple stood, the Muslims aren't likely to allow the Jewish people to rebuild any temple there soon. So we've got a problem, politically speaking, that we don't have the proper location for a temple. And yet many people say, well, why don't you just build a temple somewhere else? There's plenty of real estate elsewhere in the world where you could put up a temple. Why does it have to be where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is? Why do you have to try to put a place where the Muslims already have a holy artifact, where they've already got a holy place? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about in this question, as to why do the Jewish people say, well, we need our temple to be exactly where the old ones were, and currently that's politically impossible for us to put one up there. But perhaps maybe the interim temple could strike a deal politically with the Muslims, with Islam, and perhaps put something up maybe a little on the Temple Mount, but not exactly where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. Maybe they could put something a little off to the side or something like that, right? That maybe they could build something like that. I don't know exactly if the Muslims would allow them to put something there. I'd have to look and see if it could be possible. Could they share the Temple Mount? Is there room up there for two holy structures? Something like that. I'm looking through all my pictures here to see if I had maybe a picture where we could see maybe the Temple Mount or something. But all right, so let's watch the video, and then we'll go through the questions and hit any highlights, and then we'll turn to our short study about the Shema. Okay, let's watch the video that I prepared for us. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzei Torah Ministries, 2015, all rights reserved. Here's the question for us tonight. Why do Jews claim the temple must be rebuilt in exactly the same spot as the previous ones? Beginning with King Solomon, we know that God approved of him building the second temple in Jerusalem. How do we know this? It can be deduced by God's promise to Solomon and by the Spirit of God taking up residence in the newly built structure. Read 1 Kings 6, 11-13. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. All right. So this is God speaking to Solomon, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So God approved of the building of the temple. That's 1 Kings 8, 1 as well says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now drop down to 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, which reads, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." This seems to me to signal God's approval of the matter. God approved of Solomon's building of the temple. Also, Solomon's prayer to God confirms that Jerusalem is the very spot that God approved of. Right? Let's read some more passages. 1 Kings 8, 44 and 45. "If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause." So, Solomon knew that the third temple building will likely be built in the exact same spot as the second temple in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, Solomon didn't know that. We say that. The one that was destroyed in 70 AD, and it can be strongly assumed by looking at a few New Testament scriptural passages that this is the case. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Listen to these details. "And he answered them, 'You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now skip down to the future prophecy of Matthew 24, 15 and 16. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Right? This is Jesus talking. I believe the holy place that Yeshua Jesus spoke of was the very same temple referenced in the opening verses of this chapter. Likewise, Paul referenced Yeshua's very prophecy when he stated in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, which are written in our liturgy, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him," this was our liturgy for tonight, "we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul continues, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself and the against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God," right? He's going to be an anti-Messiah, a false Messiah. Finally, although in a vision, John the Revelator nevertheless also spoke of a third temple in Jerusalem, the holy city, in his prophecy of Revelation 11, 1 and 2, "When then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Revelation was penned in the mid-90s, so the second temple has already been destroyed some 20 years prior. So, what are our conclusions? While I cannot be dogmatic, since there are no scriptures stating this explicitly, right, about the temples, the Revelation passage mentioned probably comes the closest, though. Nevertheless, I think it's a very strong case that can be made for the third temple being built on the exact spot where the second temple stood. That's the way I see it. And that's my conclusion. All right. Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. In the iTunes store, you can search for me under the term Ariel Hanavi. Or these days, I have a YouTube channel that I recommend that you subscribe to. Click the bell for notifications, because I'm a busy beaver uploading new content weekly or even daily. All right. That's our short video for tonight. Now, let me explain. In the video, you'll notice that I kind of seamlessly jumped through passages that talked about the existing temple in the first century. I'm sorry, passages that talked about the building of the temples starting way back as far as the book of 1 Kings with Solomon. And then we moved into the Matthew 24 passages where the first century temple was in existence during Yeshua's day, and yet he prophesied about the destruction of it. And then he moved into the 2 Thessalonians passage that Paul talks about, he probably was maybe referring to the first temple, but could also have, by the Spirit of God, been looking forward to the second temple, since he talked about the man of lawlessness defiling that temple, and that could have partially taken place in the first century, and it could have also been referring to a future fulfillment as well. In other words, there's a little bit of preterism that has some truth to it, where preterism is the belief that all of the first century prophecies were fulfilled in the first, all of the prophecies of the leading up to the first century were fulfilled in the first century. At least the partial preterism is full preterism. Preterism talk about those fulfillments taking place in the first century. I know some people are adherents to the preteristic view, of which I'm not a preterist. I don't hold to that view. I believe that many of the prophecies of the apostolic scriptures are referring to a time period that's still yet future. In other words, they refer to a time period that's closer to what we might call the tribulation or something like that. In other words, I don't believe that all of the tribulation passages were referring to the first century like a preterist would. And thus, Paul's passage in 2 Thessalonians likely had a little bit of overlap between part of the preteristic perspectives and yet part of what I call a future eschatological view. And then I jumped over to some passages in the book of Revelation to see how that by John's time, the temple had already been destroyed, and yet he's still prophesying about rise and measure the temple of God, which clearly then must not have been referring to the first century temple because it had been destroyed. So John must have been looking at either the interim temple that is yet to be built, or John was seeing a vision of what we call Ezekiel's temple or the millennial temple, which are the one and the same. I take the latter. I think that John is seeing Ezekiel's temple slash the millennial temple. I think that's the one. I think he's seeing the interim temple because he's talking about it being trampled for 42 months. Anyway, these are details that this is not really the purpose of the study tonight, but they're details that are important nonetheless. And the reason why I jumped through all those passages with all the temples was not to try and figure out the timing of the prophecies. That's not really the nature of the question tonight. The question was simply, why do the Jewish people claim that any future temple must be rebuilt in exactly the same spot as previous temples? And so what I've tried to demonstrate from my answer is why that seems to be the case. And the short answer is there is only one place that God recognizes and stated that he would place his holy name and that his holy presence would reside here on earth. And Judaism recognizes that that place currently is occupied by the Dome of the Rock and the place that the Muslims say is off limits to any religious Jews. And so Judaism right now is in a quandary. They cannot rebuild the temple in the exact same place that they'd like to because that place is occupied by a false religion from their perspective. And yet, at the same time, they're willing to wait. Maybe, like I said, they might be able to strike a political religious deal. I don't know how you put those two words together, a political religious deal with Islam in the future or someday soon, and be able to maybe contract them to build allow them to build a structure near the Dome of the Rock, and yet on the same grounds, but not right next to it, something like that. I don't know exactly how that all works out, but it's possible. Although, until that takes place, Judaism is just going to wait. They're not going to build a temple somewhere else on planet Earth, because this is the place where they feel that the temple belongs. So, that's kind of the answer to the question. Alrighty, it's about 45 minutes into our study, for our hour-long study. We're not going to talk very long because my voice is thin because of the recent cold that I'm getting over. So I'm not going to spend too much time on the exploring the Shema study tonight. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students. I pray that, Lord, you'll continue to stretch our minds. We know that these topics aren't easy. We know that they're controversial. We know that even those in the Messianic movement have a hard time not only articulating but embracing these particular concepts, especially in light of the fact that greater Israel, greater Judaism, rejects the notion of Yeshua being God. And in order for us as Messianics to find some legitimacy within greater Judaism, it's unfortunate that many Messianics are willing to compromise their convictions and beliefs and begin to articulate and consider that Jesus isn't really God, but that instead he's a created being, he's a creature, or he's someone that was brought into the picture that's not really fully God. He's divine somehow, but he's lacking and somehow. Lord, it's a shame that the Messianics, people in the Messianic movement are willing to go in that direction. I pray that you'll strengthen us, that you'll help us to see the scriptures in the way that they've been given, that even though we cannot fully grasp and understand, our minds are stretched, they're challenged, we can't put our finger on all of the words and dot all the I's and cross all the T's, and yet if we stick to the scriptures, we do have enough information to affirm it as a conviction that Jesus is very God veiled in flesh, and that we can worship him as God and know that we are also only worshiping the one true God of the scriptures. There is no other God, and Jesus is worthy of worship as very God alone. Thank you, Lord, that this is the position that you have challenged us with and you presented us with, and that will continue to stretch us and grow us up. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A number 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.